First Bible reading then, Genesis chapter 21, starting at verse 1. Let us listen to the word of God. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing or mocking. And so she said to Abraham, cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Then let's move on to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 54. As I said, we'll be reading verses 1 to 3. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. And then we come finally to our New Testament reading, Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 1. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. And she is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. And so, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Today, we come to the final argument from Paul to confirm that justification is by faith and not by works. Now, the final nail in the coffin, so to speak, in this letter at least. And to our minds, it is somewhat strange, if you've been with us in our series, it's strange to find him going back to the Old Testament, you know, after he has made a very personal appeal in the verses that come just before our passage. So from verses 12 to 20, you remember last week, very personal appeal from Paul, you know, to remember that time, you know, the Galatians' time with him and so forth. It seemed as if he'd said all that was needed to clinch the argument, and he was sort of finishing with his personal memento. But no, we see that another comment is needed, perhaps needed as a special response to Jews or Jewish believers that emphasize their physical descent from Abraham. Maybe that's why Paul brings this argument to bear now, right at the end. But whatever the case, Paul takes us back to the days of the famous and the well-known patriarch, Abraham. This will be the ninth time that he is mentioned by Paul in his letter. Clearly, Abraham was a very, very important figure to the Judaizers, but also to Paul himself. Now, thinking of Abraham, if we know our Bibles, we should immediately, when we hear that name, we recall the big promise that God made to him. The promise of land, the promise of many descendants, the promise of a child through his wife Sarah, a child through whom the whole world would be blessed. Prophetically speaking, and in the context of Genesis, blessing means, and you know, looking forward to the day when sinful people who'd been expelled from the Garden of Eden are once again welcomed back somehow into the presence of God. So that's the blessing that was in view. And Abraham received these promises when he was 75 years old. So already an old man when the Lord spoke to him and called him out of the land of the Chaldeans. 75 years old, receives the promise for the first time, and then he had many, many years of waiting. Waiting for a miracle. Patient waiting together with his wife, but not passive waiting. He had to live in the light of God's promise if a child was going to be born. He couldn't just sit back and wait for a stork to come and deliver a baby. Now, after 11 years of waiting, when Abraham was 86 years old, his wife came to him with a plan. Clearly, they're not making progress. They need to take matters into their own hands. If he was to sleep instead with the slave girl Hagar, then Abraham could have a child through her, and he could treat that child as his own. The promise of God can still come through his line, albeit not through Sarah, but through Hagar now. That was the idea, and I think we can understand the motive. We can understand why they might do that. But it did demonstrate a lack of faith on the part of Sarah and Abraham. A lack of faith in God's promises, an unwillingness to be bound by the ethics of marriage. Yes, the end result was a child called Ishmael. But the actions created more problems than they solved. Isn't that what normally happens when we think we know better than God? There was Abraham and Sarah making their plans. There comes Ishmael. And then later we find division in the family. And if you know the story, we haven't read to the end of Genesis 21, but Hagar and Ishmael would be sent away. Away from Abraham and away from his family. When God confirmed after the birth of Ishmael that Ishmael was not the promised child through whom the blessing would come, the one through whom the blessed descendant would come, well, then Abraham and Sarah went back to patient waiting. They kept trying for children, trying though it seemed hopeless. But they trusted God to work a miracle. And eventually, we know, God did. He kept his promise. Sarah became pregnant. She gave birth to Isaac. And from Isaac would come Jacob. And from Jacob would come the 12 tribes of Israel, including Judah. And eventually, we would arrive at the promised seed, Jesus Christ, the one through whom God would work to bring blessing to the world, the King who would come to obey God's law and suffer the curse that God's people deserve for their sin. Now, from this story, and it would have been very familiar to the Jewish believers, to the Gentile believers as well, just as it is to you and me. And from this story, Paul wants to show us how the two sons of Abraham represent two ways of relating to God. Two sons of Abraham, two ways of relating to God. I admit that the details of Galatians 4 can be somewhat confusing when we read them for the first time. But that is the main aim of Paul. That's why he's told us this allegory. two sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael, two different ways of relating to God with two very different results. Now the first, the default way of relating to God is the way of law obedience, the covenant from Mount Sinai. And with this approach, if you relate to God through law obedience, you misinterpret the law. You remember that's what we've been seeing in Galatians. You misinterpret the law and you follow Abraham in his unbelief. That's when what you do when you try to secure life in God's presence by means of the flesh, by means of your own obedience. Temporarily, you might win the approval of those in the Jerusalem below. You might be welcomed by the Jews and the Judaizers when you go this route. But your future lies outside the land of promise, outside the new creation in Arabia, not in Zion. Furthermore, if you try to earn God's favor through law obedience, you're going to find yourself in a place of slavery. When perfect obedience is a requirement, you can never do enough. You can never reach the finish line where the inheritance has been secured because of your sin and your sinful nature. And so if you follow this route, if you think this is the way I'm going to earn God's favor, then you show yourself to be a child of Hagar and not a child of Sarah. Yes, you may be descended from Abraham. You might share his DNA from generations back. But you do not share in his inheritance. You are an illegitimate child and not in the line of Isaac. So that's the first way of relating to God. The second way of relating to God is through the covenant of promise, the covenant of grace. With this approach, you recognize your sin, your inability to obey God's law, and you trust in God to work a miracle. Instead of taking things into your own hands, you trust God to work a miracle. Specifically, you trust in the Son of the free woman to make you righteous, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you know that God is your Father through faith in His Son, then you show yourself to be a child of Sarah, a child of the true Jerusalem which is above, a free citizen of the new creation. And though our numbers might be small at present, or appear to be small at present, though there are, at this time of writing, when Paul writes to the Galatians, there are more Jews than there are Christians, and there are many Jewish believers, not that many believers from a Gentile background, though the number of Christians at this time of writing appears small when compared to the Jews, those of the Jerusalem below, that is not the future. As Isaiah prophesied, and Paul quotes the prophecy in verse 27, the barren women will have more children than the one who has a husband. Now in context, Isaiah, when he wrote those words, he was looking forward to the return from exile, the day when Jerusalem's walls would be rebuilt and when Jerusalem's tents would be enlarged, the day when God's people would come back and then coming back would then spread out again to cover the world. That was the vision. And inspired by the Spirit, Paul now takes that vision, that prophecy about a return from exile, and he applies it very directly to the church. Now, following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, now is the time when the tents of Zion are being enlarged. Now is the time when God is gathering people from all the nations. The fulfillment of the prophecy made to Isaiah is not fundamentally a physical city in the here and the now, a present Jerusalem, but a spiritual city spread across the globe. Citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem living as pilgrims in a fallen world in lots of different places whilst they wait for the return of the Messiah. And all of this work, all of this growth of this church, the spread of the gospel which Paul talks about that he sees is going to happen, it is all possible because of the work of the Messiah. It's no accident that Isaiah 54 follows directly after Isaiah 53, that famous prophecy and passage where we are told about the Messiah who must come to suffer and die. First, he must be assigned to a grave with the wicked, though he had done no violence. And then, when his work is finished, when he is assigned a portion with a great, then is the growth of the barren woman, as the Spirit of God works powerfully to gather all those who have been chosen by God from eternity. And so be assured, therefore, if you imagine Paul, you know, speaking this letter in our presence, be assured, therefore, that you are a child of promise. If you have the Spirit of God, your DNA might say otherwise. You might not be able to go back to Abraham through your DNA, your lineage, but still, you stand in the line of Isaac, a legitimate child. You don't stand in the line of Ishmael. And yes, brother and sister, you will be persecuted. Always that has been the reality, has it not? The slave chases the free. Ishmael mocked Isaac. We read about that. The Judaizers are pressuring you to be circumcised. The Romans will want to do with the atheists, the Christians who don't want to serve all the other gods. They'll call them to go back to the law, go back to the ways of earlier traditions and religions. The call ultimately to work out your own salvation. It's a call that we hear everywhere, and it is a constant, constant call. But you must not go back to that way, because you are a child of the free. You share in the inheritance that Christ has won, and now you bear a yoke that is gentle and light. A yoke where your obedience to God's law, your desire to obey God's law, is a response to the grace and the goodness and the love that God has shown to you, not the cause of it. And so, therefore, don't forsake the yoke of freedom again for the yoke of slavery. Don't go back to Moses and the system where you're trying to earn your salvation when you've been set free. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're a child of Sarah, a child of Isaac, a child who will inherit the citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. And so you see, there are two sons of Abraham. There are two ways of relating to God. There's slavery and there's freedom. There's works of flesh, your own works, or there are the works of Christ, which you hold on to. And there is no middle way. If you belong to Christ, you have been freed from the condemnation of God's law. Now, before we move on to application, I want to briefly comment on Paul's use of allegory, and then also on his quotation from Genesis 21, what we read in verse 30. So firstly, if we come to Paul's allegory, he says in verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically. It seems to us that our famous apostle is busy with some eisegesis rather than exegesis. Now, eisegesis, exegesis, you might not know what those words mean. They're fancy words. But it simply means eisegesis is where you read things into the text. So you come to the Bible text with your own ideas and you look for those ideas in the text. And then you say, ah, I see, here's an example of what I've been thinking and I can demonstrate it here. It's the same. That's eisegesis. Exegesis is where you study a text and you put it in its context, history, you know, where it comes in the Bible, what happened at the time, try and sort of understand where it fits, and then you draw out meaning from the text. You don't come to it with your own meaning. So it seems to us from a first reading, allegory, is Paul busy with eisegesis? It's not obvious, for example, that Hagar represents the law when you read Genesis 21, and that the law leads to Arabia, and that Sarah represents grace in the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, in answer to this problem, we can certainly affirm that the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Spirit, and so we might sort of sidestep the issue by saying he's an inspired apostle, so he has freedom to interpret the Bible this way because he's been led by the Spirit to do so, and he has that freedom, but we don't. So we don't interpret Scripture allegorically today, but Paul was able to do so because he was inspired by the Spirit. You might sort of sidestep the issue in that way, but it's not quite satisfactory. Why would it be appropriate for Paul to do so? Why would the Spirit need this kind of roundabout method when he's inspired the words from Genesis? Why couldn't he, you know, demonstrate these truths in other parts of Scripture so that it's not necessary for Paul to do allegorical jumps? Now, I think a better answer for us is the quotation from Isaiah 51. I think it's very helpful. And you see, I've put the quotation in your bulletin. If I could perhaps just read it for us now. Isaiah 51 verses 1 to 3. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave you birth. When I called him, he was only one man, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Notice in these words which we've just read that there is a connection between Sarah and the covenant of grace. Look back to Sarah, look back to the rock from which you were hewn. And also a connection between that same covenant and Zion, which stands for the heavenly Jerusalem. Zion is the mountain on which the city was built. Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem. And so therefore we can see that Paul's allegory is not actually quite as fanciful as we might at first imagine. There is a biblical basis. There's an Old Testament basis for Paul's interpretation and for what he has said. So that's the first comment. If we now continue to verse 30, where Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 21, I think it's very easy to read this verse and think that Paul is kind of encouraging us today to get rid of false teachers. Now, so Ishmael and Hagar were commanded to leave Abraham's family. The same must be the case with the Judaizers. We must find out who they are and then get rid of them. Now, as much as that sort of line of thinking might be true in a very general sense, that we want to guard the pulpit and make sure that those who preach are those who faithfully proclaim God's word, and we want to make sure false teachers don't creep in to the church, it's not the main emphasis of Paul's quotation. In the wider context of his argument, he quotes from Genesis 1 to remind God's people, that is to remind you and me, that those who live under Sinai, those who seek to earn the inheritance through their own obedience, they will not receive the promised land, the promised inheritance. Those who try to earn God's favor with their own performance cannot and will not do so. The son of the slave did not share, and his spiritual descendants will not share either. Now, drawing things to a close, and we come now to our application. And I want us to consider again this morning the manner in which we grow in the Christian life. The promise of Christian growth was likely one of the ways in which the Judaizers won a hearing, or at least an initial hearing, for their teaching. And they came to those churches in Galatia, they came with their message and said, "Yes, it's so good for you to begin with Christ, and we're so glad that Paul has told you much about him. But if you want to now make progress, if you want to fix your marriage, if you want to develop self-control, well, then you would do very well to start following also the Old Covenant law. It's going to do you much good. And it will give you assurance of God's favor, because you'll have these things that you can also look back on, you can testify to, that you can keep and build your trust on." Now, by giving us something to do, law is always very, very attractive. Whether it is the precepts of Moses or the demands of our culture, rules and regulations can give us a platform on which we can stand and, having done them, judge others who are not quite at the same level that we are. If I can show my commitment to Moses by getting circumcised, or by keeping the festival days as we saw last week, if I have a greater piety than others in the church, why then I have something to boast about. and my salvation is more sure. I think we all know this kind of thinking. It's been a common temptation throughout church history. Old covenant and new, sadly. We see example and example of churches telling people that they must do things in order to make God love them. Our hearts are constantly looking for a place for law so that we can add our works to salvation. It's a theme, it's an idea that's been challenged again and again by Paul in our series from Galatians. And throughout our life, I think we must recognize that we are going to, as Christian believers, be in this battle between law and grace. It's a battle that's going to be going on in our hearts. We're going to find it difficult to trust God's promises. It doesn't come naturally to us, but what comes naturally is to look for something that we do and sort of build our hopes on that. And so let me encourage you and warn you once again to be careful not to think that the law can make you godly. And what I mean by that is the idea that your growth in godliness is a matter of your actions and your deeds rather than a matter of the gracious or the Spirit's graciously working in my heart. If I can give an example, let's consider the matter of prayer. Prayer, we confess, is the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires from us as His children. It is a good work. It's a good work to pray. It is a hidden work. Now, so often we pray where others don't see us, and it is the response of a Christian. Christian prays. But it is not an action that by itself necessarily makes us more godly. So you're not more godly as a Christian when you spend 5 hours in prayer compared to someone who prays for a shorter period of time or prays at set times. Pray without ceasing, says Paul elsewhere in one of his letters. Let it be the habit and the practice of believers to speak to the Lord in prayer. Do so often, do so without giving up, absolutely. But don't make the mistake of thinking that it is your prayers that give you the strength you need to fight against sin and to pursue righteousness. We don't need bruised knees in order to make progress in the Christian life. We need God's Spirit. God's Spirit must be at work in us. And we ask for God's Spirit to help us and to be at work in us when we pray. Now likewise, when it comes to the public means of grace, the preaching of God's word, the use of the sacraments, we are diligent in attending them, and you've gathered here this morning because we know that this is where God the Holy Spirit has promised to be at work in us, to be at work in our hearts and in our minds, not because we think we're ticking a box. But God's word is faithfully explained, where the gospel is made visible in the sacraments. This is where we come into God's presence to be changed by Him. And our actions and our deeds which we do, they flow then from this work of God in us. They are not the cause of godliness. They do not make us godly. Law has no such power. Now admittedly, and for those of us who have been Christians for some time, you will know that the work of sanctification, the work of the Spirit changing our hearts and our desires, it can be slow. And there can be many setbacks. And like Abraham and Sarah, we're often eager to find quick fix solutions that will allow us to break sinful habits in a moment. A silver bullet, as it were, to sort out our lives. And so if we're struggling with something like pornography, we hope there's a quick fix that can mean the next day I woke up tomorrow and it's, you know, my temptation is gone. Power encounters on a mountain. Breakthroughs. Secret knowledge. A new method for Bible study that will give guaranteed results, or a new method for disciplining our children that will make them behave. Certainly, Scripture is full of wisdom and instruction that will help us to live well in this world. It will. It will always be for our good when we align our lives with the truth that God has revealed. But when it comes to our progress and our growth in the Christian life, we must not be duped into substituting law for grace. Duped into thinking that our performance, our techniques, our methods are somehow going to correspond automatically with blessing. Now, when it comes to the Christian life, brother and sister, as with Abraham and Sarah, patience is what the Lord calls us to. Patient waiting on His promises. Specifically, patient focus on the means of grace. Making sure that I am there where God's word is proclaimed, so that His Spirit can be at work in me as He has promised to do where His word is proclaimed. Simple, very ordinary. Might say, how is this going to fix my marriage? How is this going to help me to solve all the problems I have? How is this going to help me fight in my battles against lust? Well, this is the means that God has ordained. The gospel, the good news of His Son, heard week by week in our ears, in our hearts. This is how the Lord seeks to strengthen and change us for the Christian life. The gospel remains the power of God for the salvation of His people. We begin with the gospel. We continue with the gospel. We never graduate from the school of Christ or our need for God's grace. And so, brothers and sisters, let me remind you as we conclude, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you've been adopted as sons and freed from the condemnation of God's law. We don't keep law to earn salvation, but in response to God's grace. And don't go back, therefore, to the yoke of the law by thinking that godliness is a matter of your deeds and your actions. Trust, rather, the Spirit to change and shape you as you reflect and hear about the work of God's Son. Pray for the help of the Spirit and go to the place where the Spirit has promised to be at work. Let's pray and ask God to help us do so. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Spirit has united us to Your Son and given us new life. Thank You once again for adopting us as Your children and for making us share in an inheritance that we do not deserve. Promise of life with You in glory. Thank You that we can be an heir of Abraham through faith. Even if we don't share in his DNA, still we are sons of promise. Children like Isaac. Certainty of inheritance. Because we belong through faith. Lord, we enjoy such wonderful privileges because of Jesus Christ. Thank You that He is our older brother. The one who came to free us from the condemnation of the law. The one who became a curse in our place. And please, would You help us to live in the light of His work? Would You keep our hearts from turning back to the law as a means of securing blessing or salvation? Would You help us to trust Your Spirit to work in us, to change us, and to grow us in godly living? And so, Lord, may we prioritize the means of grace. And would You use those means, the ministry of Your word, the ministry of Your sacraments, which we look forward to next week, would You use them to nourish and to strengthen our faith and to make us strong for the Christian life and to conform us more and more into the image of Your Son. We want to ask, Lord, that You would do this also for our brothers and sisters in Malaysia. That You would give courage to believers from a Malay background, that they will stand firm amidst the opposition that they face in their country. We ask that You would grow and protect Your church in Malaysia, and we thank You for the Christians that live and work there. Thank You that there is a church in Malaysia, and that believers have freedom, at least a measure of freedom, to proclaim Your word to others and to invite their Muslim friends and family to come and hear what Christ has done. And we pray, Lord, that You would use the means of grace to bless and grow Your church, and that as Your word is faithfully proclaimed there in Malaysia, through Your church, through those preachers whom You have called, that those whom You have chosen from a Muslim background would be converted and joined to Your church, joined to the Jerusalem that is above. Please strengthen and protect Your church, Lord. We want to pray also for our government. As we see lots of signs and advertisements for us to register for elections, we thank You for those that You have called to lead and serve and make decisions for our country and for our people, those officials that have been chosen in the past. And we ask, Father, that you might give them wisdom. Give them wisdom in the remainder of their terms. May they continue to serve the people of South Africa instead of taking from us and from the citizens of our country. We thank you also, Lord, that we do live in a democracy where we can have at least a measure of influence on those who lead us and who are chosen through elections. And we ask that you will help us to be wise as we exercise our votes and make plans for where our vote should go. And that you would use those decisions, Lord, to do good for our country and to call those into office who will do good for our country. I want to pray also for church members who are currently busy with exams. We think of Ross and Ryan and Gert, and ask that you help them with their studies, help them to work hard and to remember the things they're learning. Pray also for Claire with the assignments that she is busy with, and ask that they might be fairly marked and that she would be diligent in doing the work that she's been given. We thank you also for Claire and Ryan who are busy with the catechism classes, and ask that they might grow in their knowledge of your word as they study through the catechism. We want to pray also for myself and Kenneth as we attend the regional synod on Tuesday. Thank you, Father, that we are a church in a fellowship, and that we have brothers and sisters in other churches in our area, and that we can meet together with them to reflect on your word and to make decisions about doctrine and to support each other in the work of ministry. And we ask that this might be the outcome of Tuesday's meeting, that the synod would be an opportunity for office bearers from different churches to encourage each other, to grow in their common understanding of your word, and that the decisions which we make, Lord, would be decisions that are for the good of your kingdom and for the glory of your name. And then finally, Father, because we know that it is through the preaching of your word that you both produce and strengthen a true faith in your children, we want to pray for those proponents who have finished their studies and trained for ministry and are now waiting for a call to serve you in your church. We think of Kaketsu and Tina and Desmond and Philip. Please, Lord, would you send them to places where they can be of service to you, where they can proclaim your word, and would you help them to be faithful in their exegesis of Scripture and as they teach your people. We ask all these things, Lord, trusting in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.